Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. He came over to Jesus at night and wanted to talk to him about theology, and Jesus telling him about how to be born again. He didn't understand, but he goes on and teaches him the way of salvation. Verse 15 says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this morning I want to preach to you on the subject of how deep the Father's love for us. We might think of John 3:16 and think it, rightly so, of our Lord giving his life, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But there's also some other things there that say a lot about God the Father and his great love for us. So we're going to look at John 3:16 this morning and think about the Father's love for his people. This is a blessed verse. It's a famous verse for a reason. It's famous because people, because there's a lot of truth in it. It is the most blessed, precious verse spoken by our Savior. It does show the Father's great love. It shows the Lord's perfect salvation and the triumph of his eternal plan. And as we look at it this morning, we're going to sort of break up verse 16 into three little thoughts. First of all, that God loves us, for God so loved the world. And the second thought we find about God here is that God gave. That he gave his only begotten Son. And then the third thought is that God saves. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God loves, God gave, and God saves. And we'll be looking at that this morning. So let's look at the thing about the first one. For God so loved the world. God loved. When we think about the love of God's here, we see that God the Father truly loved us. God the Father truly loves us, and that God the Father intended to save from the very beginning. So when we read this, we see it's talking about the love of God the Father. So Jesus is speaking, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And since we know the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, we know that God, spoken there, is speaking of the person of the Father. So we could rightly paraphrase it and say, for the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That John 3:16 starts off by talking about the love of God the Father. And it's, you know, some people get confused about the love of God. And some see the Father and think of the Father as only strict and unloving and uncaring. And then it's the Son who really loves us because he died for us. Now, the Son does love us because he died for us. But there's a misunderstanding about God and his anger at sin. And there's a misunderstanding about the eternal covenant to make it seem as if the only that God the Father tolerates us only because of the Son. But if you think about it, it would be like saying that the Father and Jesus are opposed to one another. That God the Father really doesn't love us, but he hates us, and Christ changes his mind. Now, if that was to be true, that would mean that the Father's will and what he wants and the Son's will and what he wants are competing and opposed to one another. To say that the Father doesn't love but only the Son loves would be to say that the Son came and had to change the Father's mind. That the Father in his heart and his desire is totally against what the Son wants and desires. And that the Son would have to overcome and defeat the Father so that we'd be saved. And nothing can be further from the truth when you read Scripture. The Lord Jesus tells us here that salvation began in eternity with the Father. Now, if you take this verse and go along with many other verses in the Scriptures, this lines up, and we know this to be true, that salvation began in the mind of God prior to he even creating this world. So prior to the Son coming to the earth, God the Father so loved the world. For the Father so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. The Father here gave His Son. This verse tells us it was the Father who loved. And salvation displays this great love of God. And it's one of the excellencies in His eternal perfections, that God is love. So God the Father is love, just as God the Son is love, and God the Holy Spirit is love. We know that the wrath of God abides upon those who are not in Christ, but those two things do not offset one another or contradict one another. That because God is holy, He must punish sin and He must hate sin. But because God is loving and gracious, we see in John 3:16 the way in which God provided salvation for us. So the fact that God hates sin and will punish sin doesn't contradict the fact that God is love and God is mercy. Those two things don't go against each other. We find right here in John 3:16 that love is a motivating factor in our salvation. That the Father so loved the world that He gave His Son. It's not the physical world that God loved, because we find that the world will melt with a fervent heat and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, so the world will pass away. So it's not that God loved the physical world. And it can't mean that God loves every person who's ever been in the world. Otherwise, every person who ever entered the world would be saved, because God's love is set upon them. But the Father freely chose eternity past to set His love upon hell-deserving sinners because He loved. So God loved us because He loved us and set His love upon us because He is gracious and because He is merciful. God's love here was not determined upon what even Christ did, and His love was not dependent certainly on what we did, because God's love comes before all that in this verse. For God so loved the world that He gave. The giving of the Son comes from, just logically speaking in time, it comes from the love of God. So the Father freely chose, before He even created the world, to save. And His love was not a repayment for what we did, but out of the goodness and the kindness of His gracious will. Not only does the Father love, but it's the pinnacle of all love. It's the pinnacle of love. People will talk about a mother's love might be the pinnacle of all love, or romantic love between a man and a woman might be the pinnacle of all love. But indeed, I believe it is the love of God the Father that is the pinnacle of all love. That you can't get a higher, deeper, more lasting love than the unconditional love of our Father. In fact, when Jesus calls us to love our enemies in the Sermon on the Mount, what does He say for us to do? He says for us to love our enemies like the Father loved His enemies. So He says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." So the difference between what Jesus wants us to do is to love like God the Father. And God the Father loved His enemies. I was the enemy of God. Why? Because my actions and my thoughts and my heart was contrary to God. And I opposed Him, and I opposed His ways. And I opposed His ways of doing things. And I didn't want Him to rule over me. I didn't want anything to do with God. But He loved me. He loved me before I loved Him. I was His enemy. And so He loved His enemy that so much so that He sent His Son to die for me. That is the great love of God the Father. The love of one who loves His enemies. So, if we think about that in the Sermon on the Mount, so it's in Matthew 5. But right after that, after He tells us that we can be children of our Father, He says, "For if you love them," in verse 46, "which do love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same?" And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so. But be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So, the publicans was everybody's favorite whipping boys in the New Testament. They were the people who everybody could agree upon were sinners. Right, so the disciples and the Pharisees might not agree on a lot, but they all could agree that the publicans were sinners. So Jesus is using them and saying, if you love people who love you first, what greater love, or you know, what reward do you have that? Because the publicans can do that. If somebody does good to you or does something favorable for you, or shows you kindness and you love them back, Jesus says, well, everybody does that. That's nothing remarkable. Even the publicans love people who love them. That kind of love is different from the love of God the Father. God the Father doesn't love because people do good things for them. But He loves His enemies. So if salvation was by works, that you do something good and their God will save you, well, that kind of love is the kind of love that the publicans have. That God will only love those who first do something for Him or first love Him. And then He will love, His love will be turned toward them. No, Jesus said the Father's love is different from that. The Father's love is to love those, to love His enemies, to love those who were against Him, not to repay love. So the Father, in eternity, loved sinners and chose them for His own. And in His wisdom, He ordained a plan of salvation. Not only to save us, but to adopt us in His family and to make us the sons of God. It's little wonder that John, in 1 John 3:1, wrote, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." He was just overwhelmed when he thought about, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." That the Father has chosen us to salvation. That the Father has given us life. That the Father has adopted us into His family that we might be called the sons of God. Well, we also see in this that the Father intended to save. But this love isn't just a generic, undefined love with no desired end or purpose. That God is just, His love is fuzzy and loves all things equally the same. You know, the universalist type idea of God's love. But no, God's love had a purpose and had an end in mind. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world." And that's past tense, but it doesn't mean that He no longer loves, but it means that it came before. And it had a purpose and a motivation behind it. So God loving the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. So the love here is the motivator. So logically speaking, love came first. Love came before the Father sent the Son. Love came before even the world was created. So the Father had a reason for sending the Son. There was a point to it. Most people, before they do something, you know, they have a point to it. They have a reason behind it. I know some preachers don't, but most preachers have a point that they want to preach whenever they stand behind the pulpit. They have something they want to say. They have a plan. You know, it might not be a very good plan, but they have something in mind that they want to get across. And you know, if you have a building project, you're going to have a plan in mind. What you want to accomplish. And even before you set out to build, you're going to have to plan. You're going to have a materials list. You're going to have to look at your finances and say, well, can I afford this? I don't want to get halfway through my project and run out of money. Jesus says, count the cost, right? This is what the Lord says. That you, before you start something, you ought to have a plan. You ought to think about it and so you can see it all the way through. Well, God the Father had a plan and a purpose. He had a plan in salvation. He had a purpose in sending the Son. So God had a plan. It was the Father's aim. It was the Father's will. It was His intent to save a people. That was God's plan. You know, God didn't have to love us. He didn't have to save us. God didn't really even have to create us if He didn't want to. And the only reason we're sitting here this morning is because God wanted to create a world and He wanted to create people. And we live and breathe and have our being because God wanted it so. Not because He had to. So God chose to create us. And He chose to love us. And He ordained to save us. That was His plan. It was His plan from the very beginning. So if you flip over to the 6th chapter of John. Now, it's funny because some people will say John 3:16 teaches that God loves everybody, but then they'll say that John 6 teaches something different. You know, three chapters over, I don't think we have conflicting information here. I believe John 6 parallels John 3. So let's look at verse 35 in John 6. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which he hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. So what was the Father's will? What was the Father's intention here? Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me. This is the intention. This is the plan. This is the purpose of the Father, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. That parallels John 3:16. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It was the plan and the purpose, the will of God the Father, that the Son would come into this world, that He was sent into this world to save all those who would believe upon Him, that they might have everlasting life and that they'd be raised up the last day. The Father's will was to save all of His people, that Christ would lose none. That it says in verse 39, that all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. That's the Father's purpose in this, to save his people. That his love is perfect. That the Father loves his people. And the Father gave his Son that his people might have everlasting life. We can understand that the love of God for His people. We can understand how that this perfect love is very different to a love that is generic and undefined. It was the Father's purpose for the Son to redeem His people, and that this sacrifice that the Son made was for the everlasting life of these children. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 1. Because this points also to the purpose of God in salvation. In verse number 9. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 9. Because having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Alright, so here, the mystery of his will. This is the plan of salvation that was hidden from man until Christ came and it was revealed. So God has made known the mystery of this will. God has told us what his plan was. So it was a mystery, but not anymore. He made it known because he wanted to. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in the earth, even in him. So what is the plan? That God would gather together all things in Christ, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, first trusted in Christ. So we obtained that inheritance, eternal life, being predestined according to the purpose of Him. So according to God's purpose, predestined and ordained to receive that inheritance that He gave for us, that we should be to the praise of the glory, verse 13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And what's that? That's God's ordained means by which we are saved, by faith, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, that we trusted in Him who heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So those two things, our responsibility to hear the gospel and to believe in Jesus Christ, doesn't contradict verse 11, talking about being predestinated according to the purpose of His will. Those two things don't contradict. So God chose to love, God loved, God sent His Son, that whosoever believeth would be saved. In whom also you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So that was a pretty big chunk there that we went through pretty quick. But what it's telling us is that the purpose of our salvation is not just that we join the church or get baptized. That's not the end of salvation. That here, Paul tells us that God ordained that not only would we believe the gospel and trust in that word of truth in verse 13, and that we not only follow after Him, and not only that we glory in our salvation, but that we receive the Holy Spirit of promise, and that we are sealed with that Holy Spirit until we receive those glorified bodies and our inheritance of verse 14. So the end result of our salvation is that God would save us, bring us into His presence, resurrect, and give us glorified bodies, and that we would stand before Him holy and before Him in love through all eternity. So that's the plan of God in this, that we would have our sins forgiven, that we would walk after Him, but that we would also, that we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise all the way into the day of our glorification. That when we believe, we are sealed with that earnest of the Spirit. It's almost like a earnest money when you buy a house and you put down a little bit of money on to the first payment of many more to come. The Holy Spirit indwelling us now is just a taste of the glories of eternity. So it is the Father's aim, not only to save us, but to bring us all the way home, save us to the uttermost, as we say, all the way to the end, completely and perfectly. Let's think about the second thing that John 3:16 tells us, that God gave. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So God loved, and God gave. Well, what did God give? Well, it's pretty easy. It says it right there. God gave His Son. Well, how did He give and why did He give? So, let's think about that. Slow down just a little bit and think about what that means, that the Father gave. The Father gave His only begotten and dearly beloved Son. See, God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, the Blessed Trinity, enjoyed perfect unity and perfection in eternity. There was never any conflict, never any disagreement. A perfect unity in the triune God. And God giving His only begotten Son shows us how much He loves us. Let's think about Abraham back in the book of Genesis. God told Abraham to go one day and to worship him in the mountain. Abraham was an old man and God had promised him a son, and he finally gave him a son, Isaac. And then one day, God says, I want you to take Isaac up in the mountain and I want you to slay him. I want you to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Now that's hard to read, and if you just think about and try to picture this scenario, that Abraham is going to go and slay his son. This son of promise. This son that God had given him. So he goes. Takes Isaac up on a little trip. Wakes him up. So we're going to go worship God. They go a couple days, and Abraham tells the servants, he said, you guys just stay here. Me and Isaac are going to go up the rest of the way. Abraham takes the fire. Abraham's got his knife for the sacrifice. Tells Isaac, get the firewood. And they start walking up the mountain. Well, that's not the first time Abraham and Isaac have worshipped God together. And well, this part will break your heart whenever you read it. Isaac looks around, says, well, Daddy, you got the knife and you got the fire and we got the firewood, but where's the sacrifice? We don't have anything to give to God. We don't have any sacrifice. There's no blood here, Dad. How are we going to worship the Lord without any blood? I always try to imagine maybe what Abraham was thinking about when the son, whenever God said that Isaac was the sacrifice. And Isaac said, you know, Dad, where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? We know as we're reading this that Isaac's the sacrifice. And you know, it's just hard. It's hard to imagine. And they get up there and Isaac's bound. And Abraham's going to be faithful and he takes that knife and he's going to slay Isaac. But the angel of the Lord comes and stops him. And he says, you know, it was never the intention of God that Abraham actually kill Isaac. But there in the thicket is a ram that's caught. And God says, you go and take that ram. And there's your sacrifice. Abraham was put to the test whether he would obey and worship God. And it's a relief that Isaac lives. Isaac's not going to die. Isaac gets to go free. Abraham doesn't have to sacrifice his son. That ram there is there. And the ram takes his place. The ram is a substitute. That's a relief when we read this. And I'm sure Abraham was relieved. And I know Isaac was relieved. And God was glorified in this. But you get to the New Testament, and it dawns on us that ram wasn't really the substitute. Because when we get to the New Testament, we realize that the substitute was the Son. Because there's a lot of lambs and rams sacrificed in the Old Testament. You get to the book of Exodus and the Passover, you got a lot of lambs slain. A lot of sacrifices. That ram, the Isaac sacrifice that God provided, it wasn't a sufficient substitute to take away all the sins of the world. We get to the New Testament, and there's another son who has to walk up another mountain. And this mountain is Calvary. Some people think it's the same place. And as Christ bears his cross and makes his way up to that other mountain, here, another son of promise. Here, another dearly beloved son. Here's another son where the Father was well pleased. And this time, there was no angel to stay the Father's hand. This time, there was no other substitute to turn to. There, it was Passover week in Jerusalem, and millions of lambs were being put to death. But not one of those lambs that were there could take the place of Jesus on the cross. This time, no substitute could take the place. It was Christ and Him alone that the Father gave His dearly beloved Son. So we see what the Father gave. What a great cost our salvation was. That He gave His only Son. And if it breaks your heart to think about what Abraham was asked to do, consider what God the Father did for you in giving us His Son. That the Father made His Son our substitute. Where the ram was a substitute for Isaac, God's only begotten Son is a substitute for you. And people say that the Father does not love. Behold, what manner of love. How did He give? Well, He gave not as a moral teacher, not as a merely a prophet, but as a substitute, as a sacrifice. Why? Why did He give? Because it was necessary. Isaac asked Abraham, "Where's the sacrifice?" But Jesus didn't ask the Father, "Where's the sacrifice?" did He? Jesus knew all along. He lived His whole life looking toward Calvary. The Father willingly sent His Son with purpose. And the Son willingly went toward the cross with that purpose in mind. Jesus Himself says it, does He not? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And Jesus is talking about Himself, "that whosoever believeth in Him." And He gives the example of when Moses had to forge that serpent out of brass in the wilderness. And that He lifted up that serpent up, and whoever was bit by that snake would look up and see that serpent, they'd be healed and they'd be saved. And Jesus said, "So will the Son of Man be lifted up." He knew that believing on Him was believing upon the crucified one, the suffering servant. Jesus didn't have to say, "Father, where is the sacrifice? I have come. I'm here at this place of propitiation. Where is the sacrifice?" He knew. He willingly came. The shepherd of our souls, who loved the Father and loves His sheep, voluntarily laid down His life for you, that you might have eternal life. It was necessary that this happened. Now, why didn't the Father just simply say, "Well, never mind. Let's just forget it. You said you were sorry, and let's not worry about it anymore." Well, the Father loved the Son, and the Father loves His people. So surely there had to be another way. You know, do we impugn God or His power to say that there couldn't be another way? I don't think so. I think the cross is necessary. It's necessary because of who God is. God didn't have to save us, like I said. But when He did choose to save people, He had to do a way that also went along with both His holiness and His justice. So God isn't, you know, 51% love and 49% holiness, so His love beats His holiness. Or God isn't 90% love and 10% justice, and so He's got more love and He's got justice, so His love wins and His justice takes a back seat. No. God is one. He is simple. That God can't be broken down into composite things such as that. So God's love is a holy love. His justice is a holy justice. That God cannot deny Himself in any way. So in the cross, we see the glory of all of His attributes. We see how He works out redemption and His perfections. And He's most glorified in this because it shows His hatred of sin, His love, His mercy, His holiness, His justice. It's all seen in this. And I believe that there was no other way that there could be salvation except through the cross of Jesus Christ. God couldn't express His love in forgiving sinners and ignore His justice and His holiness because God is perfect. If a judge lets a criminal go free, you could say he's merciful, but you can't say he's just. He's not a just judge and a merciful judge at the same time, is he? If somebody robs your house, steals everything you own, and he goes before the judge, and he says, "I'm sorry, judge." And he says, "Well, I accept your apology. You may go free." Would you say he was a just judge? That he robbed you blind, and because he said he was sorry, he gets to go free? No, you'd be angry. This judge is unjust. He's not upholding the law. Well, could we say that God is just in letting sin go free? They're letting crimes go free if they are not dealt with? So how can God be love and just and holy? Well, this is the necessity of the cross, the price of redemption. Paul said in the book of Galatians that if there had been a law which had given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law, Galatians 3:21. If there could have been some way, other way, for God's people to be saved, it would have been that other way. Now, you parents, think about what Abraham had to go through in offering up Isaac. You think if Abraham could have had some other way to obey God, he would have done it? Do you think that if it wasn't that God the Father, if there was some other way other than the pouring out His wrath upon His dearly beloved Son, there wouldn't have been some other way? If there could have been, there would have been. But the cross is the display of God's great love and His wisdom and His justice in punishing sin. Let's look at a verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 10. For it became Him, for whom all things are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. We know what it is to be unbecoming. We know what it is to, you know, that something's not right. It's not suitable. Well, it says here that it was suitable. It was becoming. It became Him. It was proper. It was right that God gave His only begotten Son. It was the right thing. It was the proper way. See, whenever Abraham took Isaac up on the hill, God demanded the blood sacrifice, but it was suitable for God to accept a substitute. It was right and proper for God to say, "I'll take this ram instead of Isaac." That was a suitable and sufficient sacrifice for the purpose of what God had in mind there in Genesis 22. That ram was a suitable and proper substitute. But when it comes to eternal salvation, it says that it became Him to make His Son, the captain of our salvation, perfect through suffering. That it was nothing else was suitable for our salvation other than the death and the suffering of God's only begotten Son. So verse 17, it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of His people." So that means to be duty bound. It behooved Him. He was duty bound. He must needs to do this. It's like being under the obligation of some moral duty that you have no other choice. That's what that means. It was necessary that Christ be made like His brethren. It was required under the eternal plan of redemption for the Word to be made flesh. Christ was duty bound to fulfill His promise of the eternal covenant to die for sinners. See, if it was only one of many ways, or if it was just a preferred option, it would not have behooved Him, nor would it have been suitable for the Father to punish an innocent person for sin that he did not commit. But it was proper, it was right, it was suitable. And whenever Christ came and voluntarily took upon that role as the suffering sacrifice, it behooved him that he be made like unto his brethren. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the shedding of animals' blood was not a suitable substitute. It wasn't enough. It didn't bring satisfaction. The crime of our sin was so great that only a blood sacrifice could satisfy God's justice. The heinousness of our sin was so vile that only the sacrifice of a man could satisfy justice. And my sin is so great that only the sacrifice of a perfect man, a sinless man, would be a suitable and sufficient substitute. So that's why the Father gave His Son, because He loved His people, and His desire was to save His people, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For there was no other way. The Father couldn't just say, well, let's forget it and save everyone. The Father couldn't just say, well, if you say you're sorry, then we just won't think about it anymore. No, the Father, because He is just and holy, sin must be punished. And because we can't make up for our own sin as imperfect beings, it took the perfect sacrifice of a perfect man with His sinless, perfect blood to be shed that we might have everlasting life. There was no other way but that God, the Son, did come and die for us. That means that there is a way of salvation. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God in His infinite wisdom ordained that men would receive salvation and forgiveness of sins through faith. And God saves by grace fully and completely and successfully and perfectly. The love of God is on full display there at Calvary, saving unworthy sinners. If you think about the love of God and His perfect love and choosing to save, sending His Son to die for those people, the Son paying for all their sins, the Holy Spirit quickening and drawing to Christ and sealing into the day of redemption. And then we come to the end of time where God calls His children before Him, and that we are all there together throughout all eternity, that we are His people and He is our God. We see the great love of God in this. We see God's plan. We see God's love and His mercy. We see that Christ completely and fully saves. The Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son as a sin sacrifice, as an atonement, as a propitiation for the sins of those He loved, that we might have our sins removed, that He would forgive us, that our sin debt is paid. And according to the wisdom of God, we receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life by faith in the finished work of Christ. God does not ask us to go and offer a sacrifice like He did to Abraham. God does not ask us to go and do some great deed or give some great thing. There's nothing that we can give. There's nothing that we could do. The sacrifice has already been made in the person of His Son. We have been called to forsake our sins and look to the Son, the only begotten Son that the Father gave, that we might not perish but have everlasting life. God's love is so great, and His plan of salvation is perfect. And we have that perfect Savior in Jesus Christ. And what does He tell us to do? Not to give, not to work, not to strive, but He tells us to believe. And when we believe in that only begotten Son, we will not perish, but have everlasting life. May God help us to believe in that only begotten Son. Just stand, be dismissed in a word of prayer.